God, please reboot. All of us need reboot. You tell us to one of the big ten, you said, was to keep the Sabbath. I'm sorry, I've always struggled with that, not knowing what that looks like and means. I've seen so many religious iterations of that trouble me. I watched the Jews in your day be violent about that, thinking they were doing your will and keeping your way, and yet Jesus relentlessly stuck it in their face. He said, that's not what it means. It's not what it looks like. I'm really confident, though, that if we do not, are not willing to put the priority in our lives on knowing you and spending time with you and the absolute direct tie to your body, to your church, not to your building, not to your religion, but to your people, we're missing what it means. God asks that you would teach us. You know, this is the one time when a week when we corporately get together, we men get together and the women get together and families do get together during the week, and that's a wondrous thing and a blessing to my heart. But it's here we are together, at least some of us sitting down with the stated and expressed purpose of hearing you. And we need you to do that. I'm a bit distraught in my soul right now for Alex and his mom. And I thank you that you love them, and I can be sure of that. God, I ask you to not allow the torment to destroy his soul, but to bring him to his realization of his desperate need for you. Teach us some about who you are as a father today. You've given us a tremendous amount of example, and please teach us today. Amen. So, Hebrews 11, I hope that it's been a ride looking through some of the great men of faith that God wrote down and kept history of. And there's a bunch of them there that God put there as an example of what it means to be men of faith and what it looks like. Without question, they all put their lives at stake. Without question, they all based their life on their belief in Yahweh, in the great I Am, in the God of the Bible. And as a result, paid a price for it in this world. All of them did. And left this world waiting for the great hope of eternal relationship with God. I think it's very, very important that we look at the biblical view of faith and how it works itself out and the example that God gives us on how to understand it, because I would say that the current view of faith is pretty skewed. The current view of faith is basically stops at the end of a belief system, of a stated intellectual belief system. And a stated intellectual belief system about God has no saving value, has no redeeming value in our relationship with God. It is in and of itself. Do I believe that it is important to have a correct understanding and understand the God of the Bible and who He is and His character and who He claims to be and what it means to have a relationship with Him based on what the Bible says? Absolutely. I believe that it's important to have substance and evidence because that's what faith is, substance and evidence. And I believe it's really important to function on those. Unfortunately, the predominance of faith in our culture is on a theologically correct statement based on how I feel and substantiated by how I feel. And how you feel probably doesn't have a whole lot to do with faith. It is not about feeling strongly or wanting really badly or hoping a whole bunch. It is about acting on what you know. In the first verse of chapter 11 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And God chose to set it up this way, in His great infinite wisdom. You know, He says that we, in Corinthians, He says through Paul, He says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And that's a mouthful. And I ask you to consider it. It's, we walk by faith and not by how we feel, not by what I see, not by what is even tangible, because God is spirit. And God set it up this way. It's amazing to me. I was thinking about it early this morning when I was studying, thinking about how God was so purposely careful to erase any imagery or even lineage of Jesus Christ's humanness. You know, it's an amazing thing to me. You know, we tend to want to put things like the Shroud of Turin and stuff, which is not true, by the way. And if you have any doubt, we can talk about that. But I'm not saying it's not a shroud of a dead person. Could be, you know, but not Jesus. We all want an idol. Can you imagine if Jesus had come in this day and we had a picture of him? I mean, it would be a bad deal. It would be we would respond completely differently. We would worship that. We would become idolatrous. Just like we do about little pieces that are supposedly pieces of wood from the cross. You know, that's insane. You know, it's not insane. It's inspired, no doubt, but not by God. We want things that we can hold on to, tangible things that we can hold on to and worship rather than walking by faith. And faith, again, faith is not just hoping enough or believing enough, working yourself up to believe something, because guaranteed we can believe some false things. We can believe strongly in false things. But it is based, God has given us substance and evidence here. Okay? And our relationship with Him, our understanding of Him, how He works in our lives, what He calls us to, will never be contradictory to this. Okay? This isn't a book to be worshipped. This is the divinely inspired Word of God that we can always use as a control line. That we can always use to gauge what we hear, what we feel, what we think. That's why study to show yourself approved to God, workmen who do not need to be ashamed, because we're rightly dividing the word of truth. And rightly dividing truth is very, very important. Never forget that the enemy is on the war path to destroy our souls. And often his greatest tool, his strongest aggression against Jesus Christ Himself, the Son of the Living God. Jesus Christ Himself was to use, quote, this book falsely in what it means in truth, but to quote it accurately. He did it to Eve too. He started there. He has not quit. He will not quit today. Okay? He knows that Satan's great ploy, often as I see it, is to describe 10% lie with 90% truth. And if he can get us to believe that 10% lie, he's got us. And he holds us captive. And he will feed on that, and he will build on that, and he will grow on that to the point where he has us held captive by lies, by believing lies. That's why it's very important. Not, well, this is what I think, or this is what I feel. That's important on some level, because it's the state of your heart, but it might be revelatory about rebellion or false understanding or not truth or truth or whatever. It's good to be able to speak how you feel, speak how you think, especially in the midst of people that love you and people that are grounded in the word of truth, so that they can balance it and help us not be deceived. Because what are the devil's nicknames? The father of lies. The great deceiver. That's who he is. You know, we tend to think of him as that Halloween dude with a pitchfork and a red face. That's pretty obvious. I think it's such a great ploy of the devil himself that he, Halloween period, the great holiday of the enemy. But beyond that, I think it's a great, great message from throughout the ages. You look at the old pictures, you know, during the Renaissance age and stuff, when they did a lot of paintings and whatnot, and you look at the old pictures, and what is he? He's this red dude, man, with pointy ears and horns and just pretty obvious, right? I mean, we don't have to, you know, of course you can recognize the devil. Look at him. He looks like that. You know? If he came walking in the room, we'd know it. Right? I mean, it'd be pretty obvious. Couldn't hide the red face, could he? You know? I think it's a great, that was directly from the pit of hell. I realize you're trying to depict evil in a painting, but that's a great thing to think he's easily recognizable. He's the father of deception. Okay? And he will deceive us. What little we know biblically of the devil has nothing, I don't think it has anything to do with that image. What little we know biblically of the devil is he was the most beautiful and intelligent of created beings. If he walked in the door, we would not recognize him as Satan except by the Spirit of God. And I think that's true in our lives. I think that is also true in our lives. Except by the Spirit of God, we will be deceived and lied to. Voices speaking to us, he's more than up for that. More than willing to do that. More than willing to do the miraculous. Remember? Throughout the Bible, you know, the miraculous actions of God were imitated by Satan. Whether it's Moses, you know, threw down his staff, it became a serpent. You're going, oh my. What'd they do? Threw down their staffs, they became serpents. Magic? Well, I don't know. Moses' snake ate their snakes. You call that magic too. You know? Relentlessly imitating all the way through when Moses was saying, set my people free. And it's done, you know. I mean, it's relentless. A great, great, I believe a lot of what we understand about exorcism and a lot of what we understand about, a lot of what we see and what we're taught about those things are replications and deceptions. The demonic is very real. Satan is very real. Is he to be feared? God is to be feared. God is to be feared. Satan, I will say this. Respect is a wrong word. But Satan is Satan. And his demons are demons. And confrontation with such things is under the authority and power of God. And not in our own strength. Sorry for the diversion. Obviously, my mind is pressed with that. But the issue here is, and the thing that I want to encourage us all in, is what does it mean to have a walk by faith? Because that is, without faith, it says, it is impossible to please God. I assume that most people in here at least have a stated agenda, and I would assume most of you have a true agenda of wanting to please God. Is there anybody here that doesn't want to please God? I mean, you can say yes if you want. I might punch you in the face, but no, I won't. But we're here because we want to please God. It says without faith, we cannot please God. So I would consider that walking by faith is a very important thing. What does it mean to walk by faith? We talked about, hopefully, I really hope that this, the quick overview we gave of these men of faith that God gave us was, you know, my hope and my desire was that was a spark for you all to go, wow, there's a lot of truth in the Old Testament. You know, this part of the book is imbalanced on the side of the Old Testament because God purposely did it. And maybe we should go spend some time there and learn about the character and nature of this God and how he worked in people's lives. I hope that's what happened. We read about some pretty cool guys and touched on them. Let's start in verse 32. Because actually I want to talk about the reason in chapter 12 of Hebrews. Why these men of faith? Why understanding? Why looking at their lives and putting their lives is a something to fall back on, something to look at, something to gauge truth against? What more shall I say? For if time will fail me, if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, David, Samuel, and the prophets, I hope those begin to ring some truth in you. A bit, that open up when you hear those names now to begin to go, oh yeah. Who by faith conquered kingdoms. Now here, the first part of this is what we all want to do, right? I mean, the first part of this is we want our life, a life of faith. That's what we want, right? What do we do? Conquer kingdoms. Perform acts of righteousness. Obtain promises. Shut the mouths of lions. Quench the power of fire. Escape the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong. Became mighty in war. Put foreign armies to fight. Yeah! We would have all be on that team, right? I mean, that's the winning team. Some might say it's the Green Bay Packers or something, you know. That's the winning team, huh? But women received back their dead from resurrection and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. He's speaking of heroes of the faith and how heroes of the faith's lives looked. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of faith? I thought men of faith were supposed to be the heroic things. I thought if you're faith, you never get. If you're really a person of faith, you never get sick and you always have lots of money. Isn't that what's supposed to happen if you're a person of faith? Men of whom the world was not worthy, it speaks of those men, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised even, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfected. Looking forward to Jesus. Looking forward to His church on earth. Looking forward to God still being able to redeem more of His creation and desiring to redeem more creation to Himself. God's purpose in creation was to have an intimate relationship with His creation. And sin broke that. And sin causes creation to be in rebellion to Him. The risk of free choice caused all of His creation to moan. Because He gave us the ability to choose to worship ourselves as God, and therefore be under the authority and power and dominion of Satan, or to worship Him as God, so that our relationship with Him had fullness and completeness and was real and true. That when we honor Him as God, we do not honor Him from a robotic position. When we honor Him as God, we honor Him from the depths of our soul and our heart. And as a result, the creation has been in rebellion. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, what does our life look like based on God gave us this guideline? God gave us this book to teach us, you know, under the inspiration, under the divine, supernatural, super powerful inspiration and illumination by the Spirit of Truth. When God first promised the Holy Spirit, He promised Him as the Spirit of Truth. When Jesus said, I will send the Spirit of Truth to teach us. And one of the ways that the Spirit of Truth teaches us is through this book. Does it teach us outside of this book? Yes. Absolutely. God is not in this book. God is not confined to this book. This is a book of truth. To be respected because it's a very unbelievable magic book. But it is not God. It is truth about God. And when it is divinely inspired, when it is divinely illuminated by the Spirit of God, it is absolutely life-changing. Absolutely life-changing. Put it to the test. Trust the Spirit of God to illuminate the truths of this word, and your life will be changed. Do that input, do that work, and your life will be changed. And since we have this great body of evidence about how God has worked in the past, so great a cloud of witnesses, it says in verse 1 of chapter 12, surrounding us, what should that cause us to do? What should our lives look like? Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, that sounds kind of heroic too, right? Cool. You know, we can, let's get the jersey, man. Let's get the training suit. Let's do this thing. Well, but what's it going to look like? What's it going to look like? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. He set the perfect example of a life of faith. And what did that look like? Who for the joy set before Him. For the joy before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay? Jesus gave His life up for His faith. He was the perfect example of that. When Jesus was on earth, I mean, how many people were hanging out at the cross going, dang, this isn't fair, He shouldn't have been killed? Not very many. His mom. His aunt. You know? One of the disciples. Jesus on earth? I mean, you would think at times there was 5,000 plus people that were following Him diligently, calling themselves disciples and followers of Jesus, and they were following Him around. They all abandoned Him. Most of us get really depressed about our ministry, right? Need some counseling or something, right? We're losers, must be losers. Everybody's leaving. There's nobody here. But Jesus laid it all down. He was not honored. He was not honored while He was on earth. He was not honored while He walked in this earth. Did He do anything wrong? He never did anything wrong. He never sinned. He never misspoke. He never misacted. He never sinned. And He was always led by God, and empowered by the Spirit of God. And He was rejected. And He was pushed away. And He was scorned. And He was mocked. And He was ridiculed. And He was killed. Even. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by the sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Because the truth is, if we are truly... All of you know, I have a hard time with the word Christian. Okay? Because this country calls itself a Christian nation. And it is not a Christ-like nation. And Christian means a little Christ. It wasn't a name, by the way, that the first disciples took. It was a name actually mocked when it was said and when it was given. It was never a name that was a place of honor or a name of honor. It was a name of contempt and mocking. They called them little Christ. What did God call them? What did the Bible call them? What did Jesus call them? He called them saints. Call them holy ones. Hagios is the word. Sanctified means holy. It means set apart. It means completely other than. Okay? Christian these days has almost no meaning. The word Christian. Christ, Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. Don't get me wrong. There's no contempt or lack of respect for that name. But that's Jesus Christ. That's not the word Christian. It's a way to sell things. It's a way to sell half crappy music. It's a way to do a lot of things. Sell books. It's the way to think you bought a life insurance policy. It's a lot of things these days. It has very little to do with what this is talking about, with why it does your life look like Jesus? Does your life, because you know what? He's going to tell us what your life will look like if it looks like Jesus. He endured hostility against from sinners against himself so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Because what do you mean grow weary and lose heart? I thought this is supposed to be people of faith have everything. Money. Don't get sick. Everything goes well. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. He says in verse 4, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. You've forgotten what it's supposed to look like, okay? Sons and daughters goes together, so you don't get out of it, Mallory. You've forgotten this exhortation, because this exhortation should be written on our hearts. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Dang. You know, most of us, when we began a pursuit of God, that's not what we signed up for. We signed up for God to make our life better. Our life's kind of crappy, or things are going wrong, or things aren't well, or we saw the flannel graph on the board and it said, heaven, streets of gold, walking around with mommy and daddy and everything's good. Or you saw this big fire and people were burning and screaming in terror and terror. Which do you want? You know, I'll take this one. I'm in. I want to do that. What do I got to do? Because we feared God. Because we understood honoring God. Honestly don't agree with that play. That better never show up in our Sunday school. Okay? Not that heaven and hell aren't, and the truth about heaven and hell aren't true. Because they absolutely are. But, you know, God, I don't think that's the way that God said that we're to address children. You know? He says that he is pleased with children who are obedient to their parents. That's what he says. He says that I am pleased with children who understand and are being taught that submission of your will to the authority over you is a good thing. Because without that foundation, it's going to be very difficult for you to submit your will absolutely to God the Father. And all of us on some level are trying to still get over that. And the failings of fathers have a terrible impact on that. Tremendous impact on that. That it is very difficult to surrender your will to a father. That's why he says, what pleases me is when a child understands submitting his will to the authority over him, to the father figure over him. That's what pleases me. He doesn't say that they say yes to the flannel graph. What will our lives look like if we are people of faith? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, and we need to be people who live by faith, who walk by faith and not by sight. What will it look like? It says, this right here, it says, you've forgotten, right? You've forgotten that God will discipline you because he loves you as a loving father. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you all have become partakers, he's inferring that you had fathers, earthly fathers to try, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If your father didn't discipline you correctly, he was an illegitimate father. And you were an illegitimate son. And daughter. But if you are without discipline, of which you have all become partakers, you are illegitimate children, not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Some didn't. I think one of the greatest attacks against the gospel of Jesus Christ in our culture is the destruction of the family. When you take a kid who does not have a father, and is not, who has a father who quit on him, a father who is selfish, a father that was not there for him, a father that did not discipline him, he doesn't understand love, he doesn't understand submission to authority, he doesn't understand trust, he doesn't understand who God the Father is. And he will struggle, and he will create a God in his image. The one that he wishes his father was there to take him to Disneyland. The one that he wishes his father was there to do things with him and do nice things. The one that he wishes his father would play. And those are good wishes of a kid, maybe. I don't know about the Disneyland thing, but those are great wishes of a kid. That he wishes for that intimate time. But he does not understand that a father will discipline his children because he loves them more than his own soul. Because he cares about the state of their soul. Because he understands that if they do not learn to submit their will to their father, they will be rebellious towards God the Father. Understand very clearly. You cannot say, I'm submissive to God, but I am not submissive to the authority God has put over me in my life. Because that's a lie. That's a lie. It does not work that way. God, if we believe God is sovereign, if we believe that God is omniscient, if we believe that God is omnipotent, if we believe that God is in control of all things and is aware of all things and always is the authority we under outside of God's control. No. It is not. Okay? And are we willing to say, God, if you put me under this, then I am willing to be submissive to it. Again, you know, that can be taken to, what if they ask me to do something immoral? Don't do it! Okay? But, that is really not the issue. For most of it is not that we are being asked to go murder by our bosses. Okay? For most of it is just that our soul screams against, in rebellion against authority over us. And that is not a broken and contrite heart. That is not a heart that truly trusts God, the true and living God, to put us in a position that we can submit to. Whether that's husband, whether that's wife, submit to your husband. Tough one, huh? Can you trust that? Can you trust God with that? Or a rebellious man. I would say this, and I've said it, many of you have heard it. There is nothing more dangerous in this world than a man out from under authority. A man out from under authority is a dangerous tool of the enemy. For destruction, wreaking havoc in his life and all the people around him's life. God says he disciplines those he loves. In fact, he doesn't just say, we like to think of discipline. We tend to equate discipline with, well, I'm going to the gym, so I've become disciplined, right? And I go to the gym and I push myself and it hurts, but boy, I feel good about myself. When I look in the mirror, my muscles are popping, man. I'm looking good, man. I'm doing it. And it seems to have this pretty immediate, even though I'm breathing hard and I don't like that and I'm going, I'm still thinking, this is making me better though. And I'm feeling better about myself and I like this better. Be careful of that illusion of discipline. Okay? If it is pleasant and you're gaining, if you're gaining temporal or momentary pleasantry about that discipline, I can probably tell you with fairly good certainty it's not discipline. God does not wrongly discipline. God puts us in a position of discipline to change us, to change our view, to change our outlook, to renew our minds. And it is something that we don't want to do. It is not something we like. In fact, this isn't me, this is him. Okay? Number 10, for they discipline us for a short time as seemed good to them, but he disciplines for our own good that we may share his holiness. I guess that's the point that I want to leave us with today in thinking. Why does he discipline us? That we may share his holiness. That's the word again. Hagios. Saints. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. See, those weren't my words. That's what his word says. All discipline for the moment seems to not be joyful. So if you really don't like the situation you're in, you should smile. And go, God's probably disciplining me, isn't he? He's probably training me because he loves me. He's probably trying to get me to move outside of my box and my understanding and my selfishness and my sin. Because he loves me and he cares about me. And the circumstances aren't the issue. So many of us, we get so consumed in the circumstances. But if I could just get out of this circumstance, if this circumstance was different, if this thing wasn't happening this way, if my boss, or my job, or my this, or my that wasn't that way, it isn't about those things. Those things don't matter. You know what it's about? Your heart. It's about how you respond from your heart to those things. That's what matters. That's what discipline is about. It's changing our hearts. Not just our outward things. We talk about this sometimes with parenting. You know, our society, our understanding of parenting is about making socially compliant children. How to play well with others. How to get along in society. Man, I tell you, that's a very dangerous road if that's your objective as a parent. Very dangerous road. It is about a broken and contrite heart. Disciplining of your child should always be about their heart. Always about their heart. Now, sometimes that's reflected in their actions, and it's pretty easy to tell the kid, do not grab grandma's china sitting on the coffee table. That will be a no. You know, sometimes it's about pretty obvious. Kid goes, I'm not sure what authority is. I'm not sure that who's in charge here. I'm not really sure how this thing looks. Boom. Right? Any kid who doesn't do that's probably retarded, okay? And you should hope he does it, okay? Because they're going to do it. Okay? Why? Because that's the human nature in us that is going to exert its will. And God says, as parents, we are responsible to teach that child submission of his will to the authority over him is a place of peace and happiness and joy and contentment. And to be rebellious towards that authority over you is an ugly place. Pain. Brings pain. Okay? Doesn't mean rejection by those who love you. That's why contemporary parenting, contemporary discipline is so dangerous. Go take a time out and stay on the corner. I reject you. And if you're bad, I reject you. If you're good, I accept you. Really? Does that have anything to do with the love of God? God says if you're bad, I will spank you. But I will love you. I won't reject you. It's a very dangerous thing. In our society, there's two great motivating factors. The fear of God, which also translates to the fear of your father. Okay? And under that context of disciplining your child with the absolute love of a father, absolute trust in a father, but the fear of a father, is a right way to change hearts. To bring a heart in submission to authority that is broken and contrite and soft. The other way is rejection. And those are your choices. To use some form of rejection. That if you not do what I tell you to do, I will reject you in some way. And rejection is a tremendous motivator in a child. It will change their behavior. You will get them to perform. You will get them to change what they do in society. And you know what? In the process, you will create a hard heart. You will create an insecure heart. You will create a heart that it doesn't trust. That the people who love me and esteem me do it based on my works. On if I do the right things or not. And most people go into relationship with God and live out their relationship with God feeling the same way about Him. Because that's what they were taught. That God will reject me if I'm not good, and I don't want to be rejected, so I'm going to be good. And it's a high motivator, and it does change people. And we have a society full of them because they do not teach the fear of God. And we do not discipline correctly and for the right reasons. So we have a society which looks at God and says, screw you, I don't want to please you, or works very hard to please Him and thinks that their love, His love towards them, His acceptance towards them is based on their works. That is not going to work. That does not work in a relationship with God. God disciplines us. I can tell you this from a very practical way, and it's no different with God. Does a correct spanking, when you spank a child correctly, does he want that? Does he like that? Does he want to see that? Is he happy about that? No. But I can guarantee that a secure child who is secure in the love of his parents, his immediate response to that scourging is to hug his parents. And that's the right response. That he is secure in the love of his parents and that he is doing that. A child who walks away and goes, I hate you, I don't want to be with you, you act like this, treated, you have failed as a parent. That is exactly what it says. Do not cause your children to sin in their anger towards you by wrongly disciplining them. The discipline of God should cause the same thing. Understand. Okay? The discipline of God should be, God, I'm willing to be under this. I'm willing to be under this really hard thing that I don't want to be under. But I'm going to trust you that you know me. That you know what's best for me. That you are in control. That you are a sovereign God. That there is nothing that happens outside of your will. And I trust you to protect me in this. And I trust you to guard me. And I will remain submissive from my heart toward you in this. And I will go through this thing. And we will come out the other end hugging God. And God hugging us. And that is a blessed thing. And for those of you who have been willing to submit to the discipline of God, you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. And that is the process that God says. I love you as a child, that we may share his holiness. There is a purpose. The contemporary view of Christianity, the contemporary word Christianity, has no holiness in it. That's one of my great struggles with it. It's not about holiness. Wait, you're kind of Old Testament here. That holiness word, isn't that an Old Testament word? I mean, we're under grace now. This isn't about holiness. We're grace now. It's not about holiness. God accepts us. God accepts my sin now. Isn't that what Jesus did? Died for? So God's okay with my sin? No. That is not. It is about holiness, just like it was in the old days. One of the great things about reading the Old Testament, see how concerned God was about holiness. You walked into the Holy of Holies with any unconfessed sin, with any unconfessed sin in your life as the high priest walking into the Holy of Holies once a year, and they're going to pull you out by the rope they have tied around your ankle because the bell quit ringing. Because you went before a living God and you were not holy. Does God care about holiness? You look at you read of the temple, which now has been fulfilled. It was figurative about a relationship with God. It was figurative about what the church is to look like. It was figurative about what Jesus Christ would do and what he represented. Was there a lot about holiness? About ceremonial washings, about purification, about burning stuff on the altar, Man, there was a lot. Huge. Read Leviticus. It ain't fun. Okay? And it goes on and on and on and on about what you can and can't eat, what you can be around, what you can't touch, what you can't do. I'm not mocking it. But God was making a very strong point. I care about holiness. Has that God changed? Or do we serve a different God? Has he become like cool and hip and about the 60s like he changed and grew long hair and became cool with it? Little Rastafarian? Yeah, man. It's all good. You know? No. He didn't. It's the same God of the Old Testament. And he cares about holiness. And he disciplines us for our holiness. Why? Why? Because he's a holy God. And the only way we can have intimate relationship with him is in holiness. Period. If we are rebellious, if we do not honor God as God, which is what sin is, by the way, it is not honoring God as God. It is not God overlooking my dirty clothes or the bad things in my life doing it. Those dirty clothes are rebellion to God, are not honoring God as God. You say, well, I didn't know, I didn't understand. Well, as soon as you do, you got an obligation to do something bad. And if you didn't know it, it's still sin. Do you choose not to know it? Because if you want to know what it is, you want to know what it looks like. Oh yeah, I haven't spent that much time. Guess what? That's sin. You care about what matters to God? You care about what God sees as sin? Do you care about the way He views the world and your actions and everything about your life? It's right here. To choose to not learn is rebellion also. Not just, ooh, I didn't know. All discipline for the moment seems to not be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, we talk about, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Understand something. It's off topic. I hope I don't offend. But I'm going to tell you this. One of the worst things you can do in trying to discipline a child is chase them around, trying to give them a swat on the butt. That is completely contrary to what God intends to do with discipline. Okay? Discipline is... The purpose in discipline is for them to sub, part of the major purpose in discipline. It's not for punishment. We are not the punishers. Okay? It is not for us to punish. It's for us to train and teach. That is what we are here for. To train and to teach. And to have a child continue to exert his will over yours, but you get a swat in once in a while as you chase him around the room and then send him off. You just taught them that if I am rebellious enough, I just need to get a little faster. You know? The old story of I just need to put a book in my butt, you know? Something. I don't know if that ever worked. Did anybody ever try that? You did. Nice. Told you to put a book in your pants and that would work, huh? How'd that go? Not well? Good. I'm glad. When he talks about discipline, he talks about serious discipline, okay? Much better to spank harder less. And yell, I understand, moms being at home, it's very easy to get into a thing of, I told you to do that! I told you to do that! I told you to do that! Quit this! Stop this! Do that again, I'm gonna spank you! Do that again, I'm gonna spank you! I mean it! Terrible. Terrible thing. But easy, I understand. It's relentless. It's all day. Bringing that child's will in submission, you know, is a tough thing. And moms are tasked with it. To a large degree. Dads are absolutely responsible for it. And for the well-being and health of mom. And if mom is frazzled because she's in it, then dad's failing. Well, they will be frazzled. But if they don't get better from being frazzled on a regular basis, okay? Because it is a consumptive thing to do this. But when he talks about discipline, listens to the words he used. And this is how God... So we think, well, that's too tough. That couldn't be from God. This is just hard time. This has to be from Satan. Our society has a very, very bad problem of equating... When things are going good, God is blessing your life. When things are going tough or hard, you must be in sin. And God is... And the enemy is controlling you. How about a loving father who is disciplining you, trying to change what you're doing? Because he says, it is not joyful. He says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame from being spanked may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. God says that the word that he uses back in verse 6, he says, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Far, far better to spank harder less. You know, and those of you know me, and I hope those of you don't understand, I am not in any way, shape, or form suggesting abuse. And if you discipline out of anger, or discipline out of frustration, or discipline out of any other reason besides wanting what's best for your child, and if it doesn't make you cry and break your heart, then you're disciplining wrong. But it is very important to teach the lesson of life for us. God seldom, I don't know if anybody here, maybe somebody has, I haven't seen it. God very seldom, literally, no. He's never in my life. I don't think in any of your lives, maybe in someone's life, literally put us physically over his knee and spanked us. Right? Anybody had that happen? Does he not discipline us? He does discipline us. Recognize the discipline of God. There's a loving hand of God. Because to walk by faith, if we are going to walk by faith, we will be under the disciplining hand of a father. Why? Because God wants our faith to increase. Because God wants us to have an... Because we do not have a walk of faith without holiness. It doesn't happen. God calls us to holiness. God calls us to be His saints. God calls us to be hagios. To be sanctified. To be set apart. To be holy. And just like our little children, every child needs their will brought into submission. The ones who are less trouble are often the hardest ones, you know, because they're compliant on the outside. And that's a difficult thing. Their will is still just as strong. Those who are defiant as heck and flipping you off and running around and running away from you, that's pretty easy to figure out. Ah, they're rebellious. Probably ought to do something about that. The one who says, yes, Mom, with their hand behind their back. That's a difficult one. All children need it, just like all of us need it. Take the disciplining hand of God as something we welcome as a loving Father loving us. Because faith, the walk of faith necessitates holiness and righteousness. And we do not become holy and righteous because we want to. We become holy and righteous because we're spanked. And we're disciplined. And we want to please our Father. And we want a right relationship with the Father. And we know the joy of righteousness and the joy of a right relationship. Anybody who is disciplined by a right parent in growing up, when they did something wrong, one of the worst parts of that doing something wrong was that I'm not right with Dad now. And one of the greatest feelings was going through the process of discipline and going, now we're okay. Now we're good. We can move on. Is there some truth to that in growing up? That's the way it should be. We should long for that right feeling with God because there's nothing between us. Let's pray. God, it's easy to... Religion is so full of correct speak with your mouth. Religion is all about outward acts and words of our mouths with hearts that are not broken and contrite. And Jesus, in Judaism, in your people, in Israel, you called your people who claimed to worship you, who even outwardly did what you called them to do in most instances, in many instances. That was the people Jesus was hardest on. That was the people that Jesus had the hardest time with. And those are the people that killed him even. It is not about saying the right word with our mouth and doing outward things so that people give us the feedback that we are right with you. It is about having a broken and contrite heart before you as submissive children. Walking by faith means putting to the test what we claim, that you are a father, that you are loving, that you are sovereign, that you are all-powerful, that you are all-knowing, that you are all-present, that you are perfect love. Putting that to the test. And when things are hard and things are ugly or things we don't like happen in our lives, then we put those to the test. We say, I'm not going to sway in my belief of those absolute truths. I'm going to walk through this thing with that knowledge and submission to you in it, that you are in control, and learn from it. God causes us to realize that that is the way we build our faith. That is the way our faith is increased. We learn obedience. We learn submission. And we become holy in those things. And holiness should be something that we long for. We should long to be called saints of the Most High God. We say that's arrogant. We say that's prideful. That's what you called the believers. Holy ones, because we're called to be holy. I ask that you would give us a, cause us all to have that word haunt us. To bug us, because it's so contrary to our culture. That holiness is something that we should think is a beautiful thing. Not some cross around our neck. But a life that is in compliance to you, that is submissive to you, that is obedient to you, and that is eradicating sin in our lives from the inside out. I thank you that we have examples, these great examples. God, please cause them to lay aside any encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us and run the race. I thank you, Jesus, for making that possible. That's what you said. That you were looking forward to a day when we would all be blessed because of Jesus. And setting us free. That we can be literally now be set free through the Spirit of God. That we can be born again. And be new creatures. Because trying to make an old creature holy is just self-righteous religiousness. But a new creature, changed from the heart out, is what you call us to be. And I thank you, Jesus, for making that possible. Amen.